This is one of the great mega books of the Bible, the letter to the Hebrews. It really is a great read, and it's going to be terrific to study these together in the citywides. There'll be one next Thursday, and then the end of each month until, I think we do one in SWAPVAC in October. Last year we looked at Isaiah, another great book of the Old Testament. The year before, at Romans, another great book of the Bible. And this year, Hebrews. Well, what we try and do, the way the preaching works, is in first semester do a topic. Making love was the topic last year. Money was the topic this year. To investigate and explore how to think about a topic from different points of view. And I hope it's the kind of thing where it's a hook in, that people go, oh, that looks interesting, money, I'll come along to that and think about that. And hopefully as people investigate that with us and start getting the hang of opening up the Bible and seeing it really does have something amazing to say, that by the time we get to semester two, you're sold on it. And we don't need a sexy topic. We can just, well, quite literally a sexy topic, we can quite literally just dive into any old book and just spend the semester just seeing that any part of the Bible speaks to us and speaks to those who aren't even Christian and speaks to those at the university and any faculty in such a direct way. As Hebrews itself says in chapter 4, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It really is that kind of thing. And so Hebrews, this semester, in the lunchtimes at Sandy Bay campus, and then at the citywides, we'll be going through the whole thing, and you can podcast the bits you miss if you're able to do that. Hebrews is a curious book. It's a mystery book in some ways in the New Testament, because no one actually knows who wrote it. You can see that some of the other books of the just before Hebrews, they will often begin with something like Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, just one page earlier, Philemon, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon. So by Paul and Timothy to Philemon. You kind of know it's got something, you know, written on the back of it, so you can turn it over and see who it's from. With Hebrews, it just begins in the past. Oh, hello. And so you don't really know the author. You go to the end of the book, and you find in chapter 13 reference to Timothy, who was an associate of the Apostle Paul. So you see that in verse 23 of chapter 13. I want you to know our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come to see you. Greet all the leaders of God's people. Those from Italy send you greetings. So, I mean, we know Paul did head off to Rome. And you know, it's in that same universe of people and missionaries, but doesn't say who wrote it. Some say it was the Apostle Paul. And certainly some of the themes are similar. Maybe some of you have a King James Bible that might even say that at the top. But the early manuscripts didn't say the epistle from Paul to the Hebrews. It was just to the Hebrews. Okay, so it was written to Jews, but who by? Well, maybe Paul. Similar ideas, a similar circle of acquaintances, similar interest in theology from old to new and the glory of Christ, sure. But as you look a little deeper, the theology is a little different. An interest in the priesthood of Jesus is a key theme in Hebrews, not really all that dominant in Paul's writing, as just one example. The language is different. The way he writes his Greek is noticeably different to Paul's writing, and so on. So others say, well, he's from the same circle as Paul, similar sort of theology, and obviously he knows Timothy. Maybe it's Barnabas. Chapter 13 speaks of this big letter as a brief word of encouragement. And Barnabas was this bloke, Levi's nickname, and Barnabas means son of encouragement. So, you know, some people say, ha-ha, evidence! The guy's got a nickname, son of encouragement. This letter uses the word encouragement once. Must be Barnabas. Yeah, well, I mean, maybe. It could be. You know, maybe you like that option. One option that I think in a world of, I don't think really I know, but in the world if I had to pick, I like the idea of a bloke called Apollos. In Acts 18, we meet this guy, hyper-smart guy, who comes out of Alexandria and becomes an evangelist, sharing about Jesus, but doesn't know it all yet. And so some others pull him aside and teach him and instruct him. And some guys from Italy, actually, Priscilla and her husband Aquila, take him aside and instruct him more fully in the teachings about Jesus. And that's kind of a cool one, because the guy was a brain, and clearly, if this wasn't written by the Apostle Paul, it was written by another massive intellect, philosophically and theologically. And Apollos seems to be that kind of guy from what we know of him. He came from Alexandria, a place where both the Jewish philosophy of that time was influenced by Platonic philosophy. You might have heard of Philo of Alexandria. And even Christian writers in the later centuries had a similar kind of theology to Hebrews. It could be Apollos, but you know what? All we can guess from is the information we have about Christians from the first century, which isn't everybody. you know, 2,000 years, how many of you would we have history written about you? Well, you know, maybe one or two, if we were massively famous, that is. And so, you know, you have a small pool to begin with, and then you only have the information that we happen to have about those people, so we don't really know. And yet it's still in the Bible. How does that work? What was in the Bible by the apostles? Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, apostles of Jesus. Luke, an associate of the Apostle Paul. How can we have this in the Bible? Well, there were three tests that the early Christians used as they were trying to figure out which books that they had received should be treated as scripture rather than as other assorted writings. Don't believe the conspiracy theories that say, man, there's all these gospels we don't know about, man. They're like hidden underneath some sort of secret vault in the Vatican, man. Guarded by a gigantic snake, man. People don't want to know about this, I'm telling you. And the people who hid the gospels in these vaults in the Vatican, they're also the ones that knocked down the Twin Towers and manufactured the moon landing, man. And we've had the whole history of the church. We've had all the extra gospels, extra Christian writings. You can jump on the internet or just go to an old-fashioned library and you'll find them all there. From the very early centuries, they were published widely and made available. In fact, the biblical books spread so rapidly, even if you wanted to do book burning, you couldn't, because it was spread so far and so wide that you couldn't really doctor the texts later, because they'd formed so many family trees of multiple rewritings for the next generation. So what the Christians did, they had all this Christian writing. How did they say which bits were scripture and which ones were just other writings? They might be good, they might be nutty, but just other writings. Three tests that they used as we read through the discussions and the writings over the centuries after Jesus' day. Three tests they used. First, was it written, clearly written by an apostle, one of Jesus' central followers, or an associate who might have worked as a scribe? So, was it written by Matthew, the apostle, Paul, the apostle, or Luke, the associate of Paul, Mark, the associate of Peter? That's one test. The second test, does it conform to what is taught everywhere else? You know, so if you suddenly get this book that says it's written by Paul, but then seems to contradict everything else that Paul has said everywhere else, you kind of, or contradict some points, you give that the flick. Might be interesting, but drifts away. The third test is, has it been received from the earliest times by the church? And Hebrews, you see, fails the first, and you could say most important test. We don't know who wrote it, so we can't say with certainty it was written by an apostle. It seems it was written by an associate. That's as far as we get. There's not really heaps of evidence there. But those next two points, the conformity of the doctrine, at the depth, at the length and the profundity of this book, it just slots in, complements, fleshes out the theology of the New Testament in an astonishing way, and with a richness that often the secondary literature of the later Christian writers is just a little bit thin. I mean, I've read a lot of those for second and third century writings, and they're noticeably kind of shallow, concerned with church rules and morals, lacking the same depth. You can read some of those. Maybe some of you have. And also, from the very beginning, the church recognized this as scripture. Hebrews was a line call. It was a close one. You know, Federer thinks twice about it and then nods at the umpire and they get out the computer screen to see if it hit the line. It's a line call, maybe. But it hits tests two and three, and so it was received. And this is one of those little instances where the church through history often made the harder, less obvious and less convenient decision, which I think in a strange way is a testimony to the reliability of the Bible. In the history of the church, you don't have councils where people said, look, Hebrews, it's a bit hard to believe. Let's just get rid of that one, shall we? Yeah, that sounds good. Trinity, do we really want to go with the Trinity? It's a bit hard to believe. Let's get rid of that. And We don't actually have that process, but instead we see again and again through the early history of the church that the awkward decisions, the harder ones to justify, to which the truth pointed, they embraced again and again. And that very willingness to go for truth over convenience is a small evidence in favour of paying attention to the Christian scripture. The theme of Hebrews is a simple one. Big book, very complex, simple theme. Jesus is better. Not just best, but better. Because anything else you come up with is better than that too. He's the best of everything. What about this? Better? What about this? Better than that? He's better than everything. Better than the priests, better than the temple, better than the rest, better than the promises, better than the covenant of the Old Testament, better than the lot. Jesus' mountain where he meets with his people, better. Jesus' salvation that he grants, better. Jesus is better. It's kind of lining up every possible option and then just knocking them down one after the other. Jesus is greater than the Old Testament word, the Old Testament rest, the Old Testament sacrifice, the Old Testament priest, the Old Testament salvation, the Old Testament church. Jesus is better. And as a result, what it does is it helps us join together the two bits of the Bible, the Old Testament, the big bit before Jesus, and the New Testament, all the stuff that comes from Jesus onwards. It teaches a Christian how to read the Bible. Often we kind of feel the Old Testament bit might dip in and out of the Psalms, but otherwise we'll just kind of leave that alone. Hebrews gives the Old Testament back to you and says, this is your Bible. But it's also a great book for those who aren't Christians. It deals with the kind of dumb, ignorant sort of statement that some atheists might make on forums and things. Do people still use forums? Where they say, oh, well, the Old Testament law says this, quote a verse out of context. That kind of ignorance really could do with a dose of careful, thoughtful, intelligent reading through a book like Hebrews to see how Christians for 2,000 years have been reading the Old Testament and the New Testament and joining them together. It takes a little bit more than chucking a proof text on a forum to knock down Christianity. It shows us Jesus is better. It shows us from the Old Testament. It shows us from Jesus' work. Jesus is greater than everything else. His salvation is superior, so listen to it and don't drift away from it. Look at chapter 2, the end of our reading. Chapter 2, verse 2. If the message spoken by angels was binding, the Old Testament message, and every violation and disobedience receives its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Don't drift away. Pay careful attention. Stick onto this. This is better. And so, Jesus is better, chapter 1, than angels. Jesus is better than angels. Now, why angels? If I just came to you and said, look, I really think you should become a Christian. Why? Jesus is better than angels. I don't even quite know what to say at this point. His name, it says, is greater than angels, 1 verse 4. He became as much superior to angels as the name he inherited was superior to angels. He was called Son, verse 5, to which the angels, he never was called Son. In verse 7, the angels are winds and flames of fire. But in verse 13, the angels, God never said to them, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. 1 verse 14, the angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation. Or even right across to 2 verse 16, it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Isn't that, well, I don't quite know what to do now. He's greater than angels. Why is this relevant? In fact, a more fundamental question, why angels at all? Do you really believe in angels, Mikey? Do you guys really? Uni Fellowship guys, angels? A little bit silly, don't you think? I mean, what's the explanatory power of angels? Sure, maybe you need a God to kick off the Big Bang. Got that. Maybe you need a Jesus to come and save us from our sins. Okay, fair enough. But don't angels just clutter the picture a little bit? Jesus, God, even the devil will grant that, and then the angels. Do we even need the devil, as a matter of fact? Adam did plenty of bad all on his own. What do the angels do? Are they a kind of pre-scientific, maybe even quasi-paganistic view that there are wind angels and fire angels and water angels all floating around, you know, sort of making the sun come up? Is that where the angels thing fits in? In fact, for some people, that's the catch. They go, I could grant that there's a God. I could grant even that Jesus might be more than just a human. Okay, sure, maybe he's God. Maybe he rose from the dead. I could see how that could all work. But now you want me to believe that angels talk to shepherds? Really? Okay, I'm out of here. Angels are a catch. Why angels? Well, first, because the Bible teaches that they're there. And you can't avoid that. If it is true, if there is a God, if Jesus is who he said he was and rose from the dead and left that grave empty, His word is worth listening to, don't you think? And His word said this book is a message from God, as Hebrews puts it in the first couple of verses, the whole thing. In the past, God spoke it many times, and now God spoke by His Son. And so you're kind of stuck with that. A little bit like some awkward scientific discoveries, when a scientist discovers something and that just means, oh, well, therefore everything we thought up to now is completely wrong. Good. It's a little, if this is true, then things have got to change. It seems that, the common laws that we accepted, Newtonian physics is out the window or whatever it might be. So firstly, it's biblical, even the bits that seem weird. Secondly, isn't it a good reminder? You know, that it might be tempting to think Christianity is about values, about morals, about a good social group, about trying best and having a spiritual dimension to your life, you know? Exfoliate a little, take up a hobby and get a bit of spirituality. The introduction of angels into the whole thing really rubs it in that we're not just dealing with morals or values, but we're dealing with supernaturalism, with a whole other dimension to life. Angels, demons, God, life after death. This is scary and bigger than you thought. It's a helpful thing in a sense, isn't it? Third, there is then a whole spiritual dimension to reality. Reality is more than simply the elements, more than simply animal and plant life, more than simply the brain matter, more than simply consciousness and moral behavior. Reality involves an entire spiritual dimension to what it means for things to be real, to exist. I'm not contradicting science, but rather this is complementing or fleshing out the picture more fully. In addition to our scientific understanding, we must have a sociological and an artistic understanding, an ethical understanding. We must have a spiritual understanding to have a full understanding of the world. Often in life, there are more than one phenomena going on at once. There is brain chemistry, hormones, conscious soul, all at work in the one human experience, not to mention nurture and all sorts of other forces at work. There is a mating instinct and romantic love at work in the same moments. There is mental illness and potentially demonic possession at work in the same moment. And so don't get all silly and go, maybe it's demonic possession, don't take your medication. I would think that if depression requires medication, then probably having a demon in your head is probably going to be beneficial with a little bit of Valium. That in your life and experience, if you ever worry, just recently I knew a bloke who became a Christian and he called up his brother-in-law, who happened to be also his pastor. This guy wasn't a Christian, he was a massive dope smoker, and he called up his brother and said, I think there's a demon in my house. And the pastor very wisely said to him, I want you to do two things. I want you to pray to Jesus, because he's greater than angels, and I want you to call your GP as soon as you get up in the morning. And that's right. The spiritual side of life doesn't contradict the scientific side of life, but there is more to life than merely science. There is more to life than... There is a whole other dimension to life. And in that sense, the New Age and the witchcraft and the polytheists are right. There is more to this world than we just see and we just feel. A whole other dimension that we don't see. At the end of his book, The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins talks about we humans, our sensory perception is like we're kind of wearing a gigantic burqa, and so that we can just see through the slit. We can just see certain light. We just see certain, hear certain sounds. There's only a certain breadth of the universe we can even perceive. And so there's a spiritual dimension. He's right. There's a whole other spiritual dimension beyond what we normally see and perceive. Indeed, even science itself certainly confirms the world is far more bizarre and complex than it seems. And the more bizarre the discovery, it seems now, the more bizarre the word scientists come up with to describe the discovery. This is not about filling the gaps, but it's about adding another dimension to a full understanding. Okay. But why did God make them then? Granted that they're there. Granted there's a spiritual dimension of life. But what was the deal? A little wasteful? Few too many frills around the edges? Why angels? Well, here's what a 16th century theologian, a French theologian, John Calvin, wrote. He said that the reason we need to think about angels is that, look, God could certainly not need angels, as he could not do without them. whenever God pleases, he leaves angels behind. He passes them by and does his own work by a single nod. So far are angels from relieving God from difficulty. It's not like God needs angels. Oh, actually, fellas, could you come and help me here? It's not that God needs angels. It ought to be sufficient for us to simply trust God as our protector, but he uses angels as a help to our weakness, that nothing may be wanting to elevate our hopes and strengthen our confidence. You see, we see ourselves beset by so many perils, so many injuries, so many kinds of enemies, such as our frailty and he says here, this is a bit dated, our frailty and our effeminacy, that we might at times be filled with alarm or driven to despair. But the Lord proclaims his glorious presence by some means that suits our feeble capacity. For this reason, he not only promises to look after us, God will look after you, but also because we're just so worried, he also reassures us that numberless angels will come to attend to us, to whom he is committed to charge with our safety. That whatever dangers may impend, so long as we're encircled by their protection and guardianship, we are placed beyond all hazard of evil. In other words, what he's saying is that God doesn't just do the bare minimum in some kind of mathematical simplicity. You know, if that was the case, there'd be one book in the Bible. There you go, beginning to end. God sent Jesus. Jesus came, so I believe in Jesus. God's not like that any more than our universe is like that. This is the person who made baboons and dugongs. God is remarkably creative. He doesn't just make ice cubes, right? We make ice cubes. He makes snowflakes and all that kind of thing, right? God is remarkably creative and expresses himself abundantly. And the creative of the entire order of beings to so express not simply his creativity, but his desire to serve and care and protect those he has come to save. So what are angels? The word simply means messenger in both Greek and Hebrew, but especially a heavenly messenger, a heavenly being, a spiritual being. In that sense, not properly physical at all. Do angels have bodies and wings and halos? No. In fact, properly speaking, angels don't have bodies at all. They're spirit beings, souls, if you like, bodiless as God is bodiless. They take physical form at various points in the Bible, but need not have a physical form. We don't read of wings and harps, babies with bow and arrows. They appear in the Bible at times simply as human beings talking with people, ranging through to things that seem much more like monsters at various points when they take physical form. Nor are angels soft, sparkly fairies or nice men with kind of long shoulder-length hair with reassuring closed-lipped smiles. But rather, the encounters with angels in the Bible tend to be associated with trembling, with fear, with astonishment, with the temptation to worship. So frightful and fearful and awe-inspiring are angels. In fact, even that Christmas story, the shepherds and the angels, we have that word hosts of angels. And what does hosts mean? Does that mean they're kind of saying, get your tea or coffee? Do you know what hosts originally means? The Lord of hosts, a host of angels? Does anyone know what hosts means? Armies, yeah. The armies of angels appeared at the shepherds and announced that the child had been born, that the Saviour was here, that peace had come to the earth. We have very little information about angels. There seem to be perhaps different types of angels, different ranks to some extent. Michael and Gabriel and the Seraphim are mentioned, but not much information is given. It seems that some angels, good and bad, the fallen angels and the angels of heaven, are associated at times with nations or with people or caring for particular churches and so on. But the picture is so fragmentary, you must beware to speculate too much, drawing too much of a system from too little information. You know, beware of someone who confidently says, I figured it all out, here's my diagram about angels. We've got a series of PowerPoint slides here, which take you through them. Here's the thing now you're about here, but if you pray a little more, you'll get access to the seraphim, and that's where you really want to be. That's the money spot. Or you're having trouble in life, you could be in danger of a mud demon. Now, here's the way to deal with the mud demon. What you've got to do is they are particularly victims of Isaiah quotes. So go there with Isaiah and make sure you get not just their name, but their nickname. Then they're doomed. Beware of people who talk too confidently about the need to bind angels of a city before you can evangelize and all this kind of silliness that doesn't come from the Bible at all. We just don't know much because you don't need to know much, because what you need to know is Jesus is greater, and call your GP. What we need to know is that Jesus is greater than angels. And in fact, whenever the gospel is clearly heard and understood and preached, people worry less about angels and demons, such as their confidence in God and the message of Christ. So why angels here in Hebrews? Why? Why does he bring it up? Why is he persuading us that Jesus is better than angels? 1 verse 4, he introduces the idea. Jesus became as much superior to the angels as the name he's inherited is superior to theirs. So what? Well, because he wants us to see that Jesus is greater than anything. Pick any of the most remarkable spirit being you can, and Jesus is greater. And perhaps he's addressing a fascination with angelic beings. And he wants to tell them, don't be worried and fussy about angels. Jesus is better, perhaps. Definitely, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. He's addressing the message of angels, the law of the Old Testament. We must pay more careful attention, chapter 2, verse 1, to what we have heard, so we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment... So if the law, the Old Testament law is referring to here, the message spoken by angels on Mount Sinai brought to Moses, delivered to the people of Israel, if that message was binding and brought with it serious consequences, and then if Jesus is greater than angels, verse 3, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Beware. Man, you're in trouble if you ignore any word of God. But this is a word of God from one greater than the angels who brought the previous word of God. You beware. You pay more careful attention. You listen more carefully. You treasure the salvation more dearly. And you fear drifting away more seriously. And so, he says Jesus has a greater name. Verse 5. What's the greater name? Look down verse 5. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And so begins at seven quotes across this chapter, what the rabbis used to call a string of pearls, linked by words, one to the other, son, father, son, father. You see how they're linking together? Three pairs, and then a knockdown climax in verse 13. This greater name of Son. It comes from Psalm 2. Come back with me to Psalm 2. And we'll see there where this Son quote comes from. Psalm 2, right in the middle of the Bible. And just read that to the person next to you there. Just you know, each person, you know, someone volunteer to read. Psalm 2. See, Son here in Hebrews doesn't refer to divine. God the Son, he's God's Son, he's divine. But rather refers to this Old Testament theme of the King of Israel, the King of Zion, the Messiah. The King of Israel would be given the title Son of God. This psalm picks up on a promise that God made to the first king of this dynasty, the King David. You can read that in 2 Samuel 7. And it was a promise that God said, "You will be my king. I will be like a father to you. You'll be like a son to me, and your dynasty will go on and on. That you will express my rule on earth." And that's what this song is picking up on and saying the nations of the world oppose God, mock at God, and scoff God's king. God looks at puny human efforts and laughs and says, "I have appointed my king. I have appointed him in Israel. The King of Israel is my king on earth," God says. "For I have said to this king of Israel," this human ruling in ancient Jewish nation, "I've said to him, you are my son. Today I've become your father." God has appointed a human being to express his rule on earth. And this son will rule the world, verse 8. As an inheritance. The ends of the earth is his possession. He will bring judgment on the earth, verse 9, in dashing the nations to pieces in their cruelty and evil. But also salvation in those final verses, if they will submit to his rule as an expression of God's rule and seek refuge in him. The Son is the God's appointed king to bring peace to a world of war, to bring forgiveness to a world of rebellion against our Creator. The Son is the one in the line of King David. David was the son of God, the king of Israel. His son Solomon was the son of God, the king of Israel. His son Rehoboam was the son of God, the king of Israel. And all of them ruled with their many flaws and failings and wickedness, as well as often their good deeds and justice and kindness, and died. And so another son took the rule and failed and did good things and did bad and died. Until then, once in the line of David, born in Bethlehem, came Jesus, who would be the son, who would fulfill the promise in 2 Samuel, the Psalm 2, completely. Have you noticed how when the full moon rises, it looks so much bigger on the horizon? Have you noticed that? It gets up in the middle of the sky, and it's still a moon, great, but on the horizon, have you noticed that? The normal moon looks bigger. Why? Because you see it in comparison, in reference to other things. You see it in reference to the trees and the buildings, and you can perceive the size far better. When you see Jesus come in the line of these other kings in David's line, you see that he is David's greatest son. He is the son, the great one, the one who will receive God's rule over all the world and bring God's justice and God's peace and to right the wrongs of the world and give forgiveness to a world who've stuck up their finger at God. No angel ever had that status. No angel. God may have used the terminology, the sons of God are my angels, in a general sense, but to say, you are my son, today I've become your father, you will rule the world and bring my salvation. No angel. No angel ever received such a title, such a great title, to share the character and rule of God, the eternal rule of God, the conquest of all evil, judgment and salvation. Jesus is greater than the angels, for he inherited the name Son of God. Now come back to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Greater than any angel, he brings the rule of God as Son and God his Father. The rule of God eternally. But next in Hebrews chapter 1, we read about the worshipped one and the worshippers. Because the next pair here is linked together in this string of pearls by the word angels in verses 6 and 7 there. Linked together as it contrasts Jesus, the one who is worshipped, with the angels, the one who worships and serve. The first quote there, verse 6, again, when God brings his firstborn into the world. Now, firstborn there is, you can look back in Psalm 89 if you're interested, but the word doesn't mean Jesus was the kind of firstborn creation of the, you know, as say a Jehovah's Witness will say when they knock on your door, Jesus was the firstborn of God's things. The firstborn, again, is a title connected in with kingship, that he will be my son, my firstborn. It's a title of being heir of son. When God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let God's angels worship him. Now, this quote's annoying. It's one of the many quotes in Hebrews where the quote is creative. The writer of Hebrews has a high view of the Old Testament, verse 1 of chapter 1. God spoke through the Old Testament. It's the word of God. Or 3, verse 7, he can quote the Old Testament as the words of the Holy Spirit. He's got a high view of this book as the word of God. And yet, the writer to the Hebrews will vary the text of the Old Testament stylistically and theologically, sometimes himself, or sometimes he'll use the Greek bit of the Old Testament, to make his point really clear. He wants you to really get it, to really hear what he's saying, to understand the full meaning of the Old Testament quote. And so he'll vary it to bring the punch home, to help you really hear it, like a preacher might do, you know, where they'll, as they're quoting out a bit of the Bible, they'll flesh it up as they read, not to contradict it, but to bring it home to you. And so here what he does is he quotes from Deuteronomy 34. So let's go back there to Deuteronomy 34, where God brings his firstborn into the world and says, let all God's angels worship. Not 34, 32. Deuteronomy 32. He brings his firstborn into the world and says, let all God's angels worship him. 32 verse 43. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. Rejoice, O nations, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants, he will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and his people. And where are the angels? It's one of those annoying quotes, as I said. Where are the angels? Well, the Hebrew version we have reflected in the English translation simply has rejoice, O nations, with his people, or perhaps better, rejoice to his people, praise his people. The Greek version of the Old Testament, also very ancient, the Greek translation of another manuscript of the Hebrew, you have it in your footnote. Look down in your little footnote there, you'll see there's a little C or D, and you go down, and it will have 43 in the footnote. Or, make his people rejoice, O nations. And then there's another little footnote there that says, Dead Sea Scrolls, and also Septuagint, rejoice, O God, with his people, and let all the angels worship him. So the Dead Sea Scrolls versions and the Greek versions do refer to angels. So then, which one's right? Is he just quoting the one that's convenient? Well, as I said, he's creatively quoting to bring out the full meaning and help you fully appreciate what the text actually does say. So I want to show you real quickly how what Deuteronomy is saying makes sense of his quote, whether you take the Hebrew or the footnote in its context. That he's chosen the most juicy version to ram his point home. But either way, you get that point from this great song in Deuteronomy. This great song that in the very next chapter speaks of angels gathering around God. In 33, verse 2, the Lord coming from Sinai, dawning over Seir, shining forth from Paran with myriads of holy ones from the slopes, from his mountain slopes. The very context says God's angels are focused on God's work with Israel. So it's not contextually irrelevant. It's all about the angels watching and what God does with Israel. We'll come back to 32, verse 1. This song about what God will do in the future. One day in the future, God will judge and save Israel. One day in the future, in the last days, God will come, last time, and bring a great salvation into the world. And he says, listen, O heavens, 32:1, and I will speak, hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. You see, the whole context is saying the heavens, the angels, the earth, the nations, everyone, listen to what God is going to do to Israel. And who is Israel that the angels should pay attention to? Who is Israel that the nations should pay attention to? There is firstborn that is brought into the world. Take a look at 32 verse 5. They have acted corruptly towards him. Their shame, they are no longer his children. Verse 6. Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father? Your creator who made you and formed you. Remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past. Ask your father and he'll tell you. Your elders, they'll explain to you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, he divided all mankind. He set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is allotted an inheritance. Israel, the Jews, they were God's son. God's child, God's firstborn. That all the nations were kind of ordered. God's plans and purpose for the whole world were focused on Israel. That even the heavens should pay attention as he tells the story of Israel. In their sin, they rejected him as their father and despised him. Have a look at verse 18. In their sin, that you deserted the rock, verse 18, who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. In their sin, they rejected God. Their father, who had made them this nation. In their sin, they rejected him. In their judgment and punishment for rejecting God, all the nations would be a witness. Verse 20. I'll hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. They made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. He will use the other nations. Before all the nations, he will punish them. But in the future, he will rescue and save. Verse 36. In the future, he will rescue and save before all the world. The Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. When he sees their strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free, he will say, now where are their gods, the rock they took refuge in, the gods who ate their eat and drink? See verse 39, I am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life again. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hands. I lift my hand to heaven and declare, as surely as I live forever, when I sharpen my flashing sword and take my hands in judgment. What he's saying is, his dealings with this people, Israel, his son, are something the heavens should listen to, all the nations will witness. When they sin, they reject him as father, the nations will see. When he saves, then the whole earth will be shaken and the heavens will notice. And so, our verse is celebrating what God will do in the end for his people before all things. So rejoice, praise his people. All you nations, look at what God's done to this child of God, this nation of his, and marvel. Now, within that context, for him to read the Greek and Dead Sea Scrolls version that calls attention to the fact that all the heavens also worship this Son of God, he's going to go, yeah, that makes full sense of the context, and it fleshes out the point all the more that God's dealings for his chosen people are of global and universal significance. And so when he quotes it, he is saying, this is all fulfilled when God brings Jesus. Jesus, the Son. Jesus, the firstborn. Jesus, the true nation of Israel. And all the nations should watch this one. All the heavens should watch this one. All the angels should watch this one, because there is no, his dealings with Jesus, his firstborn, his Israel, is greater than anything else. The angels worship him, praise him, rejoice in him. He is an object of worship. Now come back to Hebrews 1. Compared to that, the angels, why, the angels are merely servants. The Son is the center of all God's plans and purposes, so much the center, in fact, he's worthy of worship and honor and praise. The angels, why, verse 7, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. They're worshippers, they're servants. They change and morph and obey his whim. He uses them in his working in the world, in the elements of the world. He uses them to serve the people he sent to save. Verse 14, angels are ministering spirits. They're not gods to be worshipped. They're not powers to be obeyed. Angels do God's will. They're merely servants, lackeys. God uses them and changes them and morphs them as he wills. They are so unlike the Son. The Son is unchangeable. And that brings us to our third pair. The Son is the eternal God. For now, in these next two quotes, in verse 8 to 10, 8 to 12, we actually get these link words of throne and forever. The pearls links on to emphasize the fact that this one who's worshipped, that the angels, the servants, they worship this Son, he will rule forever. Take a look at verse 8. We'll read this to each other. Read verses 8 to 12 with each other. Give that a go. There you go. 8 to 12. Hebrews first quotes Psalm 45. Psalm 45. In its context, it's a wedding psalm, a psalm of the wedding of the king. The psalm begins by the guy who writes it, saying how he's stirred to write his poem. 45 verse 1, my heart is stirred with a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. You can imagine some flutes playing as he, I here have this thing for the king. And he praises the king, verse 2, you are most excellent of men, your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. A bit of a man crush here. Gird your sword on your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourselves with splendor and majesty. In majesty ride forth, victorious. And all this sort of stuff is praising this great king at this wedding song. And so lavish is his praise, he gets a bit beyond himself in verse 6 and declares the king to be God. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and a scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, the real God, your God, has anointed you, has set you apart from your companions by anointing you with an oil of joy. So lavish is this courtly praise that he even declares the king, who he knows isn't really God, he calls him God. He's just fishing for a word to so praise this one. He goes really too far. It's really out of line. So lavish is this praise. A Occasionally the Bible uses this word God in this looser sense. It refers to the angels as the gods, or judges as the gods, or God can say to Moses, "You are God," to Pharaoh. You know, occasionally the word is used in this looser sense, and here it's one of those things. Clearly that this one isn't God, because we're going to read then about his wife who also will then listen, and verse 10, give ear and forget your people and your father's house. The king thinks you're hot and everyone's giving you presents, and off you go into the glorious wedding chamber, verse 13, with the king. And verse 16, you'll have babies, and when you die, your sons will take over the throne. And there'll be some court guy who'll be calling your son, "Oh God," down the track. This isn't about a divine king. It's about a human king, praising him to the point of ridiculousness. But as we stand in the New Testament, knowing what we know, that here is this one, the greater son of David, who fulfills that Psalm 2 promise eternally, far more perfectly than David, Solomon, Rehoboam ever did. And when we look at this one who is like the firstborn of Israel that Deuteronomy sang about, the center of God's plans and purposes of judgment and salvation that the nations and the angels will worship, then we go, man, this guy was writing better than he knew. This guy was praising a king in his day, sure. But when he burst the bounds of reality, he was speaking God's scripture. And a deeper truth applies all the more fittingly, all the more accurately, to one of the sons who took the place of the father to never leave that throne again. And so he quotes the psalm and says, man, if this is true of an earthly king in the line of King David, how much more accurate it is of the eternal reign of the divine righteous one. Hebrews chapter 1, about the son he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you apart from your companions by anointing you with the oil of dew." As we speak of Jesus in the words of this psalm, it is true 100%. Not as hyperbole, not as colourful over the topness. There's a song we sing which I quite like, Perfect But Painful. You like that song? My son earlier tonight quoted it at the dinner table to talk about why Jesus kind of got the better of Satan in the end, that it was a painful death, but in the end it was perfect. There's a dumb line in that song, right? You know the line, "My heart longs eternally." Well, no, it doesn't, because Jesus will come back and you'll stop longing at that point. It's a dumb line, and a good song otherwise. Longs eternally. Jesus is back. No, my heart longs eternally still. Stupid. That psalm is not... it's no longer hyperbole, but when we reach Jesus, we go, man, that is perfect. His throne will be forever. And he does love righteousness, and he will rule in justice unlike any angel. And he also says, verse 10, and here is a psalm about God. In the beginning, O Lord, he's made the case, this son is greater than mere human. He is God. For he says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they'll be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. The rule of God in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, extends beyond the sufferings of this world, the enemies of this life, the exiles and pains and judgment of God's people. In fact, the rule of God extends beyond the life of this universe. His throne will endure when this world has been rolled up and folded up and placed in a suitcase. His kingdom will grow brighter, and this world, like the moon in the midday sun and the stars in the sky, will fade away at the brightness of his rule. For this world, compared to the rule of this sun, is like a shadow. And it's this kingdom that the Son, the Creator Son, shares. What is true of God the Father is true of God the Son. As Hebrews 1 verse 3 puts it, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. And so his climax, Psalm 110, there in verse 13. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet. We don't need to look at that one now, because it becomes a mega, mega psalm for the rest of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews loves his psalms, keeps coming back to them. Psalm 2 comes up again in chapter 5, comes up again, I think, in chapter 10. And This one here, Psalm 110, comes up in chapter 1, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 10, chapter 12. It keeps coming back to it. So we won't go back to Psalm 110 today. But it's a psalm that celebrates Jesus as the king and the priest, who is the Lord God, who God says in verse 13, sit beside me and rule all things, rule all your enemies, bring down evil and violence and corruption and cruelty and idolatry and rebellion against God. Bring down all the things that make this world a miserable place and a corrupt place. And bring peace on earth. Bring life forever. Bring forgiveness to those in need. No angel has that position, he says. No angel is the Son of God. No angel will rule forever. No angel will be the center of God's plans and purposes as the firstborn. No angel will have this status. For angels are merely, verse 14, the ministering spirits of the Son and those whom the Son saves. So, to close, four things. Don't fear angels, friends. Don't worry about them. Don't be paranoid about them. Jesus is greater. He's greater than all vampires, all ancestors, all curses, all voodoo, all jinxes, all evil eyes, all hexes, all genies, all spirits, all demons, all Freemasonry in the history of your family, all ghosts. Okay? You need go to no guru to cast out the spirit of masturbation from you. You need not worry about something that your great-great-grandfather did on the some small town with some little seance that he was involved in. There is no need to fear. He is greater. He is stronger. Chapter 2, verse 14 is an incredible verse. 2, verse 14. Since his children have flesh and blood, Christ too shared in their humanity, so that by Christ's death he might destroy him who holds the power over death, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. Don't fear angels. Second, don't worship or speculate or chase after angelic encounters. An angel comes to you tonight and appears to you and says, I want to tell you, Chris, you're going to heaven. Then Chris, sensible, godly man that he is, would say, shut up. I don't need you to tell me that. Christ, the Son of God, has told me. He has shed his blood for me. He has secured my salvation for. I don't need the word of an angel. All you need is the word of the Son. You don't need saints. You don't need angels. You don't need lucky rocks to be blessed and secure. You have Jesus, and he is greater and he is stronger. So don't descend to spiritism. You know, and mini gods and mini angels and mini spirits and mini saints. You've got Jesus. You want to unlock the power of God and access to him and forgiveness? You don't need Mary. You don't need to conquer territorial spirits. You don't need to discover the name of your pet angel. You have Jesus, and he is greater than them all. And he is your Savior, is your brother, is your Lord. Third, chapter 2, verse 3, his salvation is greater. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, and testified by signs and wonders and miracles given by the Holy Spirit. That's the main purpose in the Bible of signs and wonders, to testify to the original message of salvation. A full, complete, final salvation, a great salvation, historical, actual, real, and confirmed by those original preachers. That salvation is complete. It's full. And it's total. It's greater than any salvation an angel could ever give you. And finally, pay careful attention. 2 verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Don't pass this up. This is forgiveness before God. It's life forever. It's freedom from guilt, and it's for real. If you've got it, you are set forever. If you drift away, you're doomed. How can you escape? Don't harden to this word. Don't let it bounce off the head. Don't grow cold. Don't get comfortable with sin. Don't get lazy with church. This is the word of salvation for eternity. Pay careful attention. Listen. And man, if this all just sounds nuts to you, let me just say this. The stakes are high. If this is for real, then this is forever. And it's not for real, sure, ignore it. We'd all be wise to ignore it if it's not true. Stupid waste of time. But if it's for real, you've got to check this stuff out. And you've got to be sure it's not for real. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. The band can come up. Loving Father, we pray that you help us keep digging deep and thinking hard about things of eternal significance. We praise your Son, Jesus. We worship him, and we praise him, and we honour him, and we love him. The King of all, and the Saviour forever. May we not drift away, please. May we not drift away. And may more come to know his greatness and the greatness of his salvation. And in the name of him, in this great name above every name, the name of the Son, we pray. Amen.